thank you for coming out. I'm Vincent, and we'll get into the talk for a little bit. Should we just dive right in?
Yeah.
Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So, like we said, my name is Vincent DeGeorge, and I'm going to be giving a talk today. I named it The Most Exciting Time in the History of the World to Be a Christian. It says something about where I'm coming from. This is some of where I'm coming from. I'm a scientist. Before this, I got my PhD, so I can put those letters after my name. So we're going to talk about science a little bit today. I'm a seminarian. I've been a seminarian for the past 2 years for the Diocese of Wheeling-Charleston. So you'll see at the end. There we go. I'm a West Virginian. And I put that on there, and we'll see this in this talk. And I put in there servant. I think a part of the Catholic identity. I've been involved with service and committed service for a long time. So we'll see if that shows up. And an optimist, if you can't tell by the name of the talk. I broke the talk up into two parts. It was originally going to be three parts, but I combined the last two. So this first part is called God of Creation, Religion in the Age of Science. And we'll talk about a lot of that science that I like so much. And then next Friday, if you'd like to come back, I think we'll do it again after Mass. We'll do a talk, The Prince of Peace, the Universal Church. And a part of that, we'll talk about mea culpa. Whole world and church. So today we'll talk about religion and science. Two ideas. That's all I'm going to talk about. I'm going to fill up some time with two ideas and then wrap it up. The first idea, we'll talk about how we have an incarnate God. Jesus. And this matters. They don't catch that? This matters. Our very idea of meaning and importance and saying this can't be ignored is tied up with the physical. And there are some traditions where God, people believe in God, but that God is separate, set apart, not physical. We have an incarnate God. This matters. So this is where I'm going to draw from the physical matters. This is where we get this word physics. So we'll talk about the physical, the stuff we study. But the Greeks, when they talked about physika, where we get the word physics, the same word also meant natural, nature. I think that's important. We don't always have the association. They're similar today. But when we say that that's a natural behavior, or this is something's nature, normally it doesn't fall in the field of physics anymore. But we'll see if we see any of that today. And then the second idea, this is a little abstract one, correspondence. That the heavenly corresponds to the earthly. What we do on earth corresponds to what happens in heaven. And we'll use orderly, the order of the heavens, the divine, versus the earthly. What they talk about is disorder, chaotic. And because that's an abstract idea, I'm just going to tell a story. As Christians, we tell stories. That's what we do. So I'm going to tell a story about shapes. Hopefully that'll be fun. And then we'll wrap up. I'll say, so what? After I bore you with the story, you can say, so what? And I'll tell you why. And then we'll end with Christian hope and excitement with a prayer. In case there are any non-Christians here, or non-Catholics here, it'll be from Scripture, so I think it'll be okay. So again, my background, I'm Frank and Allison's son back there. There they are. But then after I left their house, I went away to college, and I studied a lot of math and science. So I studied physics and math in my undergrad, and then I got that PhD in materials science and engineering. It's the old metallurgy at Carnegie Mellon in Pittsburgh. We studied magnetic materials. That's what I did my research on, and power and energy technology. So we had about a dozen publications. We were in a very productive group, and that was very exciting. And then I worked for a while at Northrop Grumman in the aerospace industry in Los Angeles. My religious background, if that matters. I've been a seminarian for 2 years with Wheeling-Charleston. I studied at a seminary called Theological College in Washington, D.C. There's a picture of me as a seminarian. But the religious background, I've got 29 years as a Catholic Christian. A lot of you have me beat there. But I went to John Carroll University in Cleveland. It's a Catholic school. John Carroll was the first bishop of the United States. I studied physics and math. But I'm a Morgantown Catholic. I went to St. Francis School up the road. Grew up at St. Luke's Parish, and then I also come home to St. John's whenever I'm back in Morgantown. So I started at my first slide saying, religion in the age of science. I called this the age of science. How do I get away with that? So I'm gonna, this will be a quick one. Here's just a timeline. Here we are about now, year 2000. And then I put this funny time scale. We can look 1 year ago, here's 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, even 10,000 years ago. And just for frame of reference, they say the first city was about 8,000 BC. Pyramids were built 3,000. We get religious traditions. Judaism wasn't long after that. Christianity at zero. Here are now. So we've got a lot of time to fill. But maybe someone would say that the age of science isn't now. It was in the 1960s when we went to the moon. That was a huge accomplishment. But anymore, we guys by themselves send their own personal rocket ships to space and put their own cars that they made up there. So that was Elon Musk. He did that in, I think, 2017. Someone might say that Isaac Newton, during the so-called Enlightenment, was the age of science. During this time, he made all kinds of contributions. From optics, he had theories of the planets and gravity that we know of, he wrote laws of physics. But since then, we know that his laws don't really govern planets, they just get really close. Gravity is more complex than this. His laws of physics have been replaced by relativity and quantum mechanics. Even the light that he talked about turned out being a wave. No one saw that coming. And then we have better telescopes in outer space, his prisms, and even if he was going for best hair, I think Einstein hasn't beat there. So maybe Einstein in the early 1900s, that was the age of science? Or if we have anyone from the Eastern tradition here, they might say that 1200s Arabia, the school of Babylon, where anyone was able to come and learn. That may have been the age of science. But if you consider that the very thing that made this the age of science for them was the accessibility of the language, add to that the internet, the fact that we all have access to all this information, it's hard to say that any time but now is the age of science. But just in case you weren't convinced, these two guys out of the Max Planck Institute in Germany, they did a paper on it. Growth rates of modern science. A bibliometric analysis. That's a study of books and literature. So they did this from the year 1650 to now. They did this analysis and they found that there's more science being produced up until then, and even from 1980 to 2000, we're still on the upswing. So in case you needed a scientific paper to convince you, I say that this is the age of science right now. But what about the religion? What does religion have to do with science? Why discuss religion and science? Robert Barron likes to bring up a point. He does this word on fire. And he cites this, the reasons why people lose their faith or leave the church. And there is one article in which he quotes this woman who wrote this book, iGen, lists three reasons why people leave the church, especially young people. A lot of subjective choice. Judeo-Christian teaching on human person and sexuality, that's a tough one, sure. But then that number two reason there, a belief that science and God are incompatible. He goes on to say, quoting the Pew Research study, that the number one reason why young people, or why people, especially young people, are leaving Christian churches today is one word, science. As a scientist and a Christian, that's hard to hear. So I think it's worth talking about. This is a now problem, yeah. So, here's a bit of my background in religion and science. Again, I learned science at John Carroll University in Cleveland. This is our atrium, our science center, the Dolan Center for Science and Technology. This is it when there's a little convention going on. But if you see here or here, there's an inscription. And you can walk by there and you can never read it. But I walked in that and out of that building every day, and I read it every day just about. It's from Charles Dolan, I don't know, he was a wealthy business guy, but he wrote this, a scientist. It says, "Technology has given us a gift of inquiry greater than humankind has ever possessed. Not to use it would be like not breathing." And I love it because he's talking about technology, he's talking about science. He's saying there's something about us that wants us, we want to learn, but he ties it in, it's not just the physical, it's also natural. Not doing science would be like not breathing. It's in our nature to breathe. It's in our nature to know. And just in case we think that Charles Dolan is kind of left field out there, there's a tradition of this. The Greeks started his book, Aristotle, with this quote, All men by nature desire to know. An indication of this is the light we take in our senses. It's our nature to know. And then, one of the most beautiful, when the Pope gives a teaching, I don't know what it's called.
Encyclical,
maybe. Fides Irrational by St. Pope John Paul II begins. This is the very beginning. He uses this beautiful image. Faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves. It's a great image. A bird can't fly without two wings, faith and science. And by coming to use these gifts, we come to know God. All that we can know is of God, and it, again, speaks back about ourselves. So, this is just to motivate that we should be talking about faith and science. Okay. So, we're going to go ahead and start the story now. We're going to talk about, does the heavenly, this ordered realm, the divine realm, have anything to do with the human? Do we have access to it? What's our place in this? We're going to tell the story of these shapes. These little guys. This one looks like a pyramid, a cube. These ones are weird looking. Oh, and we start this. Yeah, they've got names. So we call that one a tetrahedron, a cube, octahedron, dodecahedron, icosahedron. So that's tetra 4, cube 6, octa 8, dode 10, and icosahedron has 20 sides. And together they have a name called the Platonic solids. So there are going to be a few themes running throughout this story. I want to write them down so we look for them. We're going to talk about the heavenly and the earthly. That's the religion and science place. We're going to talk about order and disorder. And again, the Greek words there, where this story is going to start, are cosmos and chaos. Does anyone recognize that word cosmos from anything? It still sticks around today. There are a few that I could think of.
Damien.
Yeah, right. That's the third. That's the last one I can think of. Cosmos and Damien, we say them. Hey, that's just a name. Not so much, but I like that, Mom. Cosmetics? Cosmetology? The study of making things beautiful? And then cosmology, study of the universe, especially the beginning of the universe. And these words are related. This isn't a coincidence. The Greek notion of order is both the mathematical order of the universe that we see in math and physics, and it's also the beauty that we see in art or nature or in people. So there we go. We'll see this nature come up, we'll see beauty, and we'll see math. And then I'm also going to focus on this known and unknown, truth and mystery. There are some good words that we can throw around. So we'll go ahead and put those themes. I'll keep track of them up in the top left there, or the top right there, and we can keep track of those as we go through this story. All right, so it starts with the Greeks. I'd like starting with this guy named Pythagoras. There's a picture of him. This is him writing in this book here. We'll get back to this picture later. But here's another picture of him, a little grainy. But you can see he's got some good shapes here. Here's some geometry. He was a Greek. And when Pythagoras and his followers, the Pythagoreans, looked around the world, all they saw in their earthly world was chaos, disorder, nothing good. But Pythagoras particularly was a great mathematician. He had started to study geometry, and he saw in geometry, in math, this beautiful order that just was nothing close on Earth came close to it. And he associated this immediately with the heavenly, with the divine. Deeply religious person. And that idea right there, that for at least Pythagoras, at the very beginning, these two ideas of the divine and mathematics and order went strictly together. Unfortunately, they got so disenchanted with the Earth and the disorder they saw around them, they rejected everything of the world. They couldn't make sense of it in light of the beauty of mathematics. So they went and they lived in gardens, and they didn't eat meat. They didn't eat anything tasty. They didn't marry. They didn't have children. They were some of the original ascetics. And again, they had to. That's what they had to do. I mean, the things they learned about math turned out to be true. We still use the Pythagorean identity in these things. But because they couldn't make sense of the world, there was a mystery there that they didn't like sitting with, they threw it out. It makes us think, what are the things that we throw out because we can't make sense of today? The next thing I want to talk about is Socrates. The only thing I want to know is that he's a mystery man. We don't know much about him. He didn't write anything down. But Plato talks about him, and they call him the wisest man in Athens. And they called him the wisest man in Athens because of this quote that he says. I know that I don't know. So he acknowledged the mystery and he was comfortable with it. He thrived on basking in the mystery. So the quest became, can we find these heavenly order, geometric forms, shapes anywhere in the world? How can we order our world? And on that question, Euclid and Plato, some of these other Greeks, came on the scene. And they did it. They took these heavenly forms, they wrote them down, they did beautiful math, they actually solved more of these Pythagorean solids, and they found them in the world. They said, we've got it, we found it. So what did they do? They associated each one of these shapes with the four elements of the earth at that time. They associated the tetrahedron with fire, the cube with earth. They had a reason for this, because fire is hot and the tetrahedron looks pointy, they said, something like this. And the block, the cube, I don't know, you can stack it like the earth. The octahedron they associated with air, and the icosahedron with water. It was this beautiful framework trying to link up the heavenly with the earthly. They did a lot with this math, too. They discovered this number, phi. They called it the golden ratio. It seems unrelated, perhaps, but to get a sense of it, it's when the ratio of this rectangle are of the same proportions as that little rectangle. And again, they proved these things with geometry. And they related that golden ratio to the heavenly solids. I bring up this golden ratio because it's a funny number. It's what we call an irrational number. We can't get there. It just keeps going in its decimal formation there. So it never ends. And I like that. I use that to describe the mystery of the Greeks at this point. Does anyone see a problem with this system so far? We had five solids and four elements. Yeah. Plato, he only had four elements and five solids. So you know what he did? He made another element. He made ether. We'll see that come up again. But you can see, again, this struggle between the mystery. We want what we know to exist in the world, and we're willing to bend sometimes to make this happen. But either way, he established this very robust system of this heavenly corresponding to the earthly, with phi, the math in there. Only problem, oh yeah, is it true? No, unfortunately not. We don't have four elements that make up Earth, or five if you consider ether. It was a good idea, Plato, but this isn't the teaching of Plato that stuck around. So then, around, it was more than a thousand years later, 1200s, a time of rebirth, the Renaissance. And rebirth, they started studying these Greeks and Romans again. So I think this is Socrates and Aristotle here. Here's Pythagoras. This is that big painting. And this is from the Renaissance here. And a few more guys came on the scene at this point. There was this guy, Fibonacci, hanging out in Italy. And he liked counting. He counted. He said, I'll start with the number one, and I'll add to it another one. And those two numbers, if you add them, you get two. And then if you add the last two, one plus two, you get three. And again, add those previous two and three, you get five. And he kept adding like that, and he named the sequence that they had after him, Fibonacci. But then he started doing some things with it. You can draw this swirl, and you see in cubes here, you've got one, one, three, or one with two, three, five, and you can make these swirls that come out of here, kind of running with this Fibonacci sequence. And that seems neat, kind of ethereal, mathematical. But then he started looking at nature, because again, the goal is to find this heavenly order in nature, looking for these shapes in the world. And he started finding it all over the place. Here's a shell, and you can see that swirl. This is a plant, an aloe plant, and you can see this is a Fibonacci swirl there. It's quite amazing. quite amazing, and they were amazed. Then later on, Kepler, he was a German, he went and he took that same Fibonacci sequence, and he took the when you divide something, the quotient of those two terms, 1 divided by 1 is 1, 2 divided by 1 is 2, 3 divided by 2 is 1.5, 5 divided by 3 is 1.67. It's getting awful close to this number that's a little bit bigger than 1.6. And it turns out, if you keep going down that sum and keep dividing numbers, you get this number 5 feet. It showed up. It's incredible. Again, so it turns out that this rectangle is of the same proportion as that golden ratio rectangle we saw before. They were amazed. Then comes this guy, Pacioli, who knows? He does this whole book about this ratio, phi, and he calls it the divine proportion. So tied up with the ideas of math and science and God that he named this number that he had, you know, people were so impressed by, the divine proportion. This is a picture of Pacioli. So he wrote a book. Oh, are there any accountants in here? Have you ever heard of this guy, Pacioli? Who is he?
He came up with the double entry system.
He's the founder of modern accounting. How accounting may have started. Yeah, I thought that was really cool. Luca Pacioli. So he wrote this book, and when he wrote a book at the time, it was like a work of art in itself. They did calligraphy, and they illuminated the whole thing. But Divina Proporcionia, I don't know, it's Latin. But the divine proportion. And he got one of his friends to illustrate this book for him, an artist. So he drew all of his 5 platonic solids again. Can anyone guess the artist he might have asked? This is one of his pieces. Here's another one. Here's another clue. Yeah. He got his friend Da Vinci to illustrate this book on the divine proportion. Da Vinci, we all know, was a terrific artist, but he was also a terrific scientist. And he studied a lot of biology. He did a lot of dissections and things. And he found that golden ratio phi in the human form. Faces, bodies. But was he religious? Here's another work of his art. You might recognize it. The Sistine Chapel. God reaching out to man. Yeah, that painting is on, again, this roof. Some guy wanted his roof painted. It's the same roof, it's the same building where this painting is. Raphael. This is in the Vatican. These men were deeply religious. This is a completely new image of the relation between God and man. Some people say Da Vinci, he had to paint religious things because that was the only thing people would pay him for. But if that was the case, then he would have painted religious imagery that other people told him to paint. No time in the Bible or a saint was the image of man reaching back out to God. God did all the creating. Man sat there. Da Vinci put his own feeling into his work. So yes, deeply religious. They found phi, this math in the world. He drew shapes. The crazy thing to me, where the Greeks had all this and it wasn't true, all this is true. All this stuff that these Renaissance guys are doing, scientists will still tell you, yeah, this is the case, mathematicians. But did they find the shapes? Did they find the shapes? We'll go back to our friend Johannes Kepler. He was a German. He's the one who proved that the Fibonacci sequence also has phi in it. Kepler, he looked to the heavens for an answer, trying to find these shapes. It just so happens he had a good friend who helped him look to the heavens in Galileo Galilei, who had just invented the telescope. Yeah, right? We always get this one. So he looked to the heavens, and what he said, he looked at the planets, and he said, okay, here's the little orbit that a planet would take. What if around that orbit, I took one of the shapes, and I could just draw it. I can draw a shape that's any size that we want, but only if the size of that shape is right on, precisely determined would the orbit of the next planet fit just on the outside of that shape. Then, he drew another shape, one of the other platonic solids. Again, you can draw any shape you want, but only if the ratios were just right could you put the next orbit of the planet right on the outside of that. And he kept doing this. In two dimensions, you can only get three, but in three dimensions, you can put in the five other, or the five platonic solids. And he made this extreme model of the universe, putting each of the planets on orbit inside and around the platonic solids. Here's our friend the dodecahedron sitting there. And he called it, because we're talking about truth and mystery, the cosmic mystery. The cosmos, the ordered, the beautiful, and a mystery. He wasn't so tied up on saying, I've got it completely solved. He basked in the mystery. He was comfortable with that. So where the Greeks had this attempt to make and find these shapes in the world, turned out to be false. In the Renaissance, they found these shapes in the heavens, the cosmos. It turned out to be false as well, though. As much as it pains me to say it, I have to give it a big red X. Johannes Kepler, he went looking for more data to make it fit, because the original planetary orbits didn't fit. So he went to a friend, and apparently the friend lied to him and gave him bad data, and he made the bad data fit, but it turns out it's just not the case. And that kind of disappointment reigns in what I'm calling the next age, the age of science or religion. Because at the same time, our friend Galileo here, with his telescope, and Kepler for that matter, they both got into trouble with the church. There was a lot going on. It was the 1600s, and there's a Reformation on, and the church was scared. People were leaving. There were a lot of false teachings going around, and a lot of it has to do with this notion of mystery and proof. A tradition had sprung up of using mathematical and scientific methods to prove God. So here are these guys, Descartes, mathematician, we get the Cartesian coordinate system from him. Leibniz, a German, he invented calculus. Both of these guys have proofs for God. They were certainly religious men, but they used mathematical methods to do it. And because of that, their worldviews separated math from the world. Descartes rejected the world. Then, when people like Newton, but especially Voltaire, who used Newton's science against the church and against religion, the separation between physics and religion grew. We could prove science using these techniques. Why can't you prove your religion, people would say. It kind of came to a head, I think, at this guy Kelvin. In the year 1900, Lord Kelvin is a great name for a villain. But it's where we get Kelvin the temperature, if any of you know. He has this great quote, based on the Newtonian worldview, that everything is mechanical, that we can make sense of the whole world. He has this quote that says, there's nothing new to be discovered in physics now. All that remains is more and more precise measurement. Can you imagine someone saying there's nothing new to know? It's a form of despair. And that's exactly what they said. There was no room for God in this scientific worldview that said everything is going to happen according to clockwork. They called it determinism. There wasn't room for free will according to this. And people were using science to say, nope, no religion. There's no room for God here. All that we need is to be precise. There's no room for mystery. Such that, just before Kelvin, when these men came around, this is Charles Darwin, and he had this terrific theory about how God created man. The first piece of evidence for this new theory called evolution came from a Catholic monk, Mendel. Darwin didn't have any evidence, he just had an idea. Mendel provided gene theory to back this up. And we can see in the United States, at least, this wasn't a Catholic movement, but the church larger than that, they literally put the scientific theory on trial, the monkey trial. Later on, when this priest, Pierre Desjardins, while some people were invoking religion to say, it's impossible for God to have created the universe this way, This priest literally went out and found the missing link between primitive human ancestors and man. It's a terrific story, but it was too much. The church was too stressed. There was too many people using science against the church that they spoke out against both of these, whether it was the larger Christian church or it was a church who he was silenced. I don't think he was excommunicated. Silenced Pierre Desjardins. They couldn't read his books. Yeah? It wasn't too long ago. Where are the shapes? Did they do anything with their shapes? Did they forget the shapes? There was a bit of work. This man here, Euler, he proved there are only five solids. That's important. He's also, the legend has it, when he discovered his most famous equation, the Euler equation. Some people call it the God equation. Because they say that when he wrote it, it took numbers from all these different fields of math, geometry, and algebra, and calculus, and he combined all these seemingly random numbers into this beautiful equation, and it's rumored that when he solved his equation, he said, "There is a God." But it was too little too late. These ideas have been separated between God and science. So, enter, after that period of proof and precision and separation, a more current time, a time of both knowing and not knowing. It started right where Lord Kelvin was looking, becoming more and more precise, trying to increase our microscopes to look even smaller and smaller, below anything we could see, to the building blocks of the world and atoms. Heisenberg and Einstein and others were developing a new atomic and quantum science. They were taking these atoms and they were looking. And what Heisenberg's contribution to this was that he said, if you do as Lord Kelvin said and try to get infinitely more and more precise, you can do that, but there's a limit. His principle is called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. And he said that you can have infinitely precise knowledge of one's position, but then you sacrifice in doing that, in taking that measurement, knowledge of where something is going. So if you think about the world as clockwork, you could know where the hand of the clock is, but you don't know where it's going to go next. There's always uncertainty. Precision itself leads to uncertainty. Highly unintuitive. This is just a picture of Schrodinger's cat. I put it on there. This is something they say the cat is both alive and dead. How can a thing both be alive and dead? It's counterintuitive, but on this scale, the very small, the very precise that Kelvin was talking about, these unintuitive things happen. Then, we invented the computer, some 40, 50 years later, and this gentleman, Mandelbrot, looked at data sets. I'll just go quickly through. This is a data set. You can imagine these are solutions to a system like, so if you were pushing someone on a swing and it's not going to flip over. So every time you can push someone a little bit harder and they still want to flip over the swing, you're in this black area. The first push where they go over and come back around, that's the blue area. And you would think that there's a little bit you can keep pushing harder and harder where you won't go over the swing, and then eventually you'll go over, and if you push any harder after that, you'll keep going over. And that's the black and the blue. But if you look at the fringe, just that little bit, if you're right on the edge, you just push a little bit harder or ease up just a little bit more, you get different behavior in going from blue to black. So if you zoom in right on that little crease, using his computer, he would get these different solutions. Zooming in on a little, they call it a horseshoe tail. You get these beautiful patterns. Again, every color is a different solution. You see these two swirls. Zooming in on these two swirls, you get these two swirls. And if you look right at the middle, so you're getting infinitely more precise than only a computer can do. It's solving these physical equations right in the middle. It's the same shape, it repeats. So where Heisenberg says, as you become increasingly precise, there's more we can't know, Mandelbrot came by with this theory and said that as you get infinitely more incise, that's what it matters. The precision matters and your outcomes are going to change. He called his theory chaos theory. He found some kind of order in this chaos, but again, it's not a completely known phenomenon. Oh, but is this chaos theory in nature? There's a good question, right? That's what we're trying to find. Is there order in nature? These beautiful swirls, these are atmospheric winds on Jupiter. Fluid flow is one of the primary locations where you see this chaotic, non-linear behavior. That's a pretty good way in nature to find it. Here again, oh, phi, the little unit of our uncertainty here. It turns out that, yeah, this chaos theory has built into it phi as well. They've called it the most extraordinary mathematical discovery of the 20th century. But are there any shapes? This is a story of shapes, right? Are there any shapes? Enter these men now, Braves, Brillouin, Penrose. They looked at this same system, these atoms, this any material, crystal, metal, like the one Newton is holding there, is made of atoms. In two dimensions, you can line them up in a little lattice plane, and then we just draw boxes, just drawing boxes. That's nothing special. But in three dimensions, when you stack those planes of atoms on top of each other, you get a crystal structure. Now when you're drawing squares, they turn into cubes. We're getting close. And it turns out that in crystallography, these shapes, these three-dimensional polyhedra show up all over the place. Here's a cover of a crystallography book. And it turns out it's not just us drawing them that matters. Again, I can draw a cube around anything. It turns out the things that make these atoms behave the way they do, make some metals able to bend, other ones able to hold up buildings, is because when atoms bond, it's this coordination that matters. It's what determines these properties. And the coordination we use, octahedrally coordinated, tetrahedrally coordinated. These aren't just pictures we draw, they're things that matter. Here's another paper. We can just use it to go to more evidence that we're finding these shapes in nature. We have a cube, we have the octahedron, we have a bunch of science that takes us back and forth. But I bring it up because this is a paper from my advisor, the guy I worked under at CMU. That's Michael McHenry. I just use it to illustrate this is now. We're living in this age. It's a very exciting time. So we have these shapes. We've seen cubes, we've seen octahedra, tetrahedra. What about our friend, the dodecahedron? The ether that Plato had to fudge. It won them all. In 2011, the Nobel Prize in Physics went to this man. I should really know his name, but I don't. For his discovery called quasicrystals. It was a crystal structure that when Einstein and Heisenberg first started studying crystal lattices, said was impossible. Said, you can't have this. And that's why they got a Nobel Prize whenever they found it in 2011. So what? That's a big story of shapes. The Greeks wanted to find them, they made something up. The Renaissance people wanted to find them, they also made something up. So now, they wanted to find them, we went through this age of indifference to them, now we found them, what does it matter? I think it matters very much. For so much of history, again, that our notions of the world, science, and the divine were so close together, and it cost a lot of people, caused a lot of people harm, we could say. And there were reasons for that. Again, there was a period of time whenever these things were in some real tension. Some caused by the church, others not. But we live in an exciting time now. Just in 1992, again, that same Pope, saint we talked about before, Pope John Paul II, he addressed the plenary session of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. We have an Academy of Sciences. We should know that. And in that letter, he apologized to Galileo. Galileo, whenever he was arrested, He wasn't killed. Some people say the church killed him. He didn't kill him. He was arrested. He wasn't able to do his science anymore. And if you can imagine, if any of us have been in the situation where we disagree with the church, that's hard. It's tempting to leave. And he had the opportunity to leave. There was a reformation on. He could have gone to some other church, but he didn't. I'm sure he was mad at the church. But he stayed. He was quiet. And 300 years later, the church apologized.
Awesome.
I like to think we often depict the saints with, you know, holding the thing that they contributed to. We show the evangelist holding the gospels. We show Patrick holding his shepherd's staff. I don't think we have a saint holding a telescope. Maybe that might happen. Pierre Desjardins, again, he was also silenced for his views on evolution and these things. That had to hurt. I'm sure he thought about leaving his order, the church, so that he could keep up with his science. But he stayed, he listened, and Justin, this was 2005, I think. The Pope, Benedict, probably the most philosophical pope of our time, theologically robust, in this book here, The Spirit of the Liturgy, he invokes Pierre Desjardins. Pope Francis does it on many occasions. I think the point, it seems like a subtle point, but we live at a time where you can be a scientist and you can be a Christian. We might take that for granted, but we needn't. We still see pieces of, a Stephen Hawking taking stabs at the church, or, you know, usually it's individuals in the church saying we don't believe in this science. But on the whole, we're very free to do this. And there's people who do this. We see in history, Da Vinci and Mendel. Here's a priest, Father Lemartier, I think is his name. He worked with Einstein. That's him and Albert Einstein. This Catholic priest and Albert Einstein. Father Lemartier, he was the one who theorized the Big Bang. I wish I could have worked him into the shape discussion, but I couldn't find, I haven't never seen anything of him working with shapes. Just physics. He was a very good physicist. I wish I had seen that picture in school. This is a story I just learned a few years ago. I still don't know very much about her. This is the first PhD in computer science ever. Her name is Sister Mary Kenneth Keller. She's not the first woman to get a PhD in computer science. She's not the first nun to get a PhD in computer science. The first person in the world to get a PhD in computer science is Sister Mary Kenneth Keller. We should know her name. Again, I can't help but hope to see a saint depicted with a computer. It's bound to happen. We have saints with writing. It might be, put her with a little laptop. It may be a little anachronistic, but it's not like any of the evangelists held actual books. They held scrolls, you know? Pierre Desjardins, Guy Consomere. He's a scientist now, working in the Vatican astronomy lab. He looks for aliens. Jeremy Lejeune. He is the one who discovered... He worked with DNA. I think they were the first to the double helix structure. It's connected to this. He found the chromosome that causes Down syndrome. He was looking to cure Down syndrome. He became very upset whenever they used his discovery to run tests for Down syndrome on preborn children. Okay. So we'll end now. We're at a time when we can be a Christian and a scientist. It's an exciting time. The most exciting time. What does it look like? What does it do? I'll be the first to say that you can't apply all of science into your religion. Just like you can't apply all of your religion into your science. They're not the same. We don't want them to be the same. But if science is at a point where they're talking in terms of mystery, in terms of the unknown, as Christians we do that. We talk about the mystery of our faith. The Paschal mystery. It's an area that we operate in. So I think I want to close with a little prayer. It's a prayer from Scripture. It's from Daniel chapter 3. It's about whenever these three young Jewish men, Hananiah, Ananias, and Mishael, I think were the names, the king wanted them to eat meat in violation of the Jewish law, and they said, nope, not going to do it. They were very bashful about it. They didn't want any of this. They were very out of the way. They didn't speak up. The king went out of his way to find these people who just wanted to mind their own business and said, I want you to do this. And they said, I'm sorry, we can't. And then, if you recognize it, we pray it. I learned in the seminary, which is how I saw it, in this book called The Liturgy of the Hours, we prayed on Sundays, solemnities, every third of a week. So if anyone wants to have a little look. So they pray it. This is an old tradition. The monks used to sit in choir facing each other. They'd go one side and the other side would answer. So feel free to chime in on any of the indentations maybe, and we'll read along. And I think it might be a nice way to end. Shall we begin? Blessed, it's about creation. You'll see when they're thrown into this furnace. Did I finish the story? I didn't finish the story. I just said they had to eat meat and they were going to be killed. So the king tried to kill them. He threw them in a furnace. And you think they died? They didn't die. An angel came. They were being burnt in this furnace, but they weren't harmed. It can maybe make us think, what are the furnaces in our world that we need to endure? And you'll see that instead of getting mad, instead of forsaking their religion, even cursing the king, they didn't do any of this. They praised God in a particular way, which is why I love it. They praised creation, the God of creation. And we'll see that in this prayer. So with that, let's begin. I'm going to have another prayer. Bless the Lord, all you works of the Lord.
Praise and exalt him above all forever.
Angels of the Lord.
Bless the Lord.
You heavens,
bless the Lord.
All you waters above the heavens,
bless the Lord.
All you hosts of the Lord,
bless the Lord.
Sun and moon,
bless the Lord.
Stars of heaven,
bless the Lord.
Every shower and dew,
bless the Lord.
All you winds,
bless the Lord.
Fire and heat,
bless the Lord.
Cold and chill,
bless the Lord.
Dew and rain,
bless the Lord.
Frost and chill,
bless the Lord.
Ice and snow,
bless the Lord.
Nights and days,
bless the Lord.
Light and dark,
bless the Lord.
Lightning and clouds,
bless the Lord.
Let the earth bless the Lord.
Praise and exalt him above all forever.
Mountains and hills,
bless the Lord.
Everything growing from the earth,
bless the Lord.
You springs,
bless the Lord.
Seas and rivers,
bless the Lord.
You dolphins and all water creatures,
bless the Lord.
All you birds of the air,
bless the Lord.
All you beasts, wild and tame,
bless the Lord.
You sons of men,
bless the Lord.
O Israel, bless the Lord.
Praise and exalt him above all forever.
Priests of the Lord,
bless the Lord.
Servants of the Lord,
bless the Lord.
Spirits and souls of the just,
bless the Lord.
Holy men, humble of heart,
bless the Lord.
Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael,
bless the Lord.
Praise and exalt him above all forever. Let us bless the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us praise and exalt him above all forever. Blessed are you, Lord, in the firmament of heaven, praiseworthy and glorious and exalted above all forever.
Amen.
Amen.
Awesome.